This morning, we are continuing our look at the book of Romans. And so, if you have a copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you to turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. And we have been steadily working our way through this important book. And we're coming to verses 14 through 19 this morning. Verses 14 through 19. Let me ask if you're able, again, to stand and honor the reading and hearing of God's Word. Romans 15, beginning in verse 14 and through verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preach the gospel of Christ." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of His Word again, and let's pray together. Oh God, we ask that You would apply Your Word to our hearts. Apart from the light of understanding and illumination, we will not perceive the truths that are here. We'll find it boring. We'll find it too difficult to understand, or it will offend our flesh. And so, Father, we need light to be able to read and hear and receive Your Word aright. Give it to us. That is our plea. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as I noted last week, in this part of Romans 15, we're making a transition from the pastoral part of Paul's letter, where he has been dealing with significant pastoral issues in this church. Disagreements, ruffled feathers between those he's described as the strong and the weak brothers. And he's concluded by telling them to receive one another, even as Christ has received them. And the switch is, remember, from pastoral to missiological. He's going to be focusing here at the end of Romans 15 on the mission of the church, and his own personal mission as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And Christianity is a missiological faith. It's a centrifugal faith. It's a faith that's based around the Great Commission. It is a sending faith. It's a going faith. It's a preaching faith. It's a discipling faith, a baptizing faith. And so it's always being, we're always being flung outward to share the gospel with others. And so it's appropriate here at the end that Paul's going to focus on the missiology of the faith, we could call it, the doctrine of missions. Paul is also going to speak again autobiographically about what his own place, his own role, and his own office has been in the plan of God. And when we think about the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the creativity of God, we can look around at creation in the wintertime. Every snowflake is different. If we were to fingerprint everybody in here, every fingerprint would be different. There's a way to distinguish every human being that's ever lived. No person is the same as anybody else. The genetic profile of every person different. Think about God's incredible creativity, His knowledge in making every single person distinctly different. And He not only has the power to do that physically, But he also has the power to do that spiritually. There is a special imprint upon every one of his children that means we've special office, special calling, special purpose that God has for us to fulfill. And Paul's going to reflect a bit on what has been the special office, the special calling to which he's been doing. And I've said before, Romans is considered, it's the first of Paul's letters. It has the pride of place in the canon of Scripture, appearing first. It's not the first letter that he wrote. Most think that was probably 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. It's here because, have you ever noticed, it's somewhat because of length, because it's one of the longest. But it's also there because it's so doctrinally meaty. But it's reflecting the mature thought of Paul. This is a man who already at this point has been ministering probably for decades. And it's the mature man reflecting on all the things that he's seen and all the things God has been pleased to accomplish in his life. And get this, at the end, what is he going to say in verse 19? I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Think about that. When it comes to the end of your journey, and you've been specially designed of God, are you going to be able to say at the end, I have fully completed the task for which God has made me and called me into the kingdom? I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. By the end of this, we're going to be asking some questions like, what is the gospel of Christ? And what does it mean to when Paul says he's fully preached the gospel of Christ? Hang on to those questions as we're first going to work through the text, and we'll come to that last salient point that Paul wants to make. We start off, though, in verse 14, as Paul addresses the Roman believers. And he says there, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And the first thing we hear here is Paul's expression of his affection for the brothers at Rome and his confidence in them. Paul doesn't write as a CEO to his employees, does he? He writes with a pastoral heart. He said some hard things to these Romans. He's had to correct some misconceptions about his teaching, and he's done so in very plain terms to them. When he gets to the end of this letter, he wants to make sure that they know his affection for them, and also that he has taught them as a parent would a child. He also wants to know his confidence in them. You know, that's very important that we have confidence in one another. If we're always expressing a lack of confidence in each other, it's to our detriment. But he's expressing confidence, knowing the problems they have. He's still expressing affection and confidence in them. And we could rest a little bit, on several things. I mean, he says here, I am persuaded of you. Meaning, again, I have confidence in you. And don't take much of this for throwaway either. In verse 14, the little phrase, my brethren. He calls them my brethren. Does this mean that they were all physically related to him? Of course not. It's the word adelphoi. It's the word co-opted by the Christian movement to refer to spiritual brethren. You are my brethren. You're my spiritual kin. I went to a wedding yesterday with somebody in Llewellyn's family down in North Carolina, and there was a connection with some of the kin folk. And Paul is saying here, you are my spiritual kin. Why would that be striking? Because remember, Paul's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And he's writing to these Romans who are a mixed lot, and they include some of his kinsmen according to the flesh, Jewish brethren, but they also include who? Gentiles who have come to know Christ. And Paul can call these my brethren. You see, one of the things is just in that little phrase we're being told is how the gospel breaks down all barriers. All barriers are broken down in Christ. Paul writes to them as an authoritative apostle. And so he writes above them and he writes beyond them as a mature man in Christ. But he also writes beside them as a brother. My brethren. And then he says in this little verse that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. When he says that they are full of goodness, I think he's expressing the fact, I have confidence in you that you are men of goodwill, that you are men of good intention. And that's an important thing to communicate to brethren, isn't it? You're men of goodwill, men of good intention. And so you're full of goodness. And then secondly, he says that they're filled with knowledge. If they're believers, they have the indwelling spirit. They also have been instructed in the faith. They have officers in the church who have taught them. They have been discipled. We already noted in verse 4, they have the scriptures, the things which are written aforetime for their learning. And so they are filled with knowledge. And with these two things, because of goodness and knowledge, Paul says in verse 14 that they can admonish one another. I think this is maybe the final word for dealing with the weaker and stronger brethren. You can admonish one another. The Greek verb is noutheteo. Have you ever heard of nouthetic counseling? It's been a popular movement, Jay Adams and other people. It's where they get that term, nouthetic counseling. That brethren ought to be able to give counsel and admonishment, and iron ought to be able to sharpen iron. And we should be able to receive that from each other, and we should also be able to give that to one another with meekness and in love. And here is Paul, again, his comments to the church are always, you know, he's always saying something to them, but he's also always teaching them. This is the way it ought to be. You ought to be filled with goodness and knowledge so that you can admonish one another in love with meekness. Then in verse 15, he goes on to stress a degree of boldness in speaking to them. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. And now he's, again, doing some reflection on all the things he said. And we've got to take all of Romans up to this point into consideration as you think about what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I've written to you more boldly. I've written to you in strong terms. And he says, I've done this. I want you to put in your mind, or I want to remind you why I have done this, why I have taken you back to first principles. And he says that he has done this because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now, the word grace means different things in different contexts. We most often think of saving grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so that's one meaning of grace. In this case, grace does not mean saving grace. He doesn't mean I am speaking to you boldly because I have experienced the grace of salvation and I'm a fellow believer. That's one way you possibly could take it. But I think what he's talking about here with the word grace is he's talking about the particular grace of the office that he has been given as an apostle. I am speaking to you the more boldly because of the grace that is given to me of God. Look over in Romans 12 and verse 6. When he had talked there about various spiritual gifts and offices, he said there, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. You see how the word grace is used there? It's used there to describe a particular office or gifting. And so going back to Romans 15 and verse 15, when he says, because of the grace that is given to me, he's talking about because of the particular office, the particular role. And I think he's talking about the apostolic office he's been given. Now, if you remember Paul's story, it was an act of grace that he was ever called to be a minister of the gospel, right? Because how did he start out? Breathing threats against the church, persecuting the church. And God took this man who had been an enemy of the cross and made him a slave of the cross. And so it had been a grace act. But here he's talking about the particular role, I believe, that he had been called to again as an apostle. And then he fleshes that out a little bit more. Look at verse 16. I said, remember, Paul is speaking a bit here at the end autobiographically. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Well, let's just reflect on that first phrase. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, some of you may remember just the last time we were looking in Romans. Look back at verse 8. What did he call himself in verse 8? Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He had described Jesus there as a minister of the circumcision. And now he says, Paul says of himself, I have been made the minister to the Gentiles. And remember, we talked about how there's no contradiction in the mission to Jews and the mission to Gentiles. It's one mission. By Christ coming to fulfill all the promises to Abraham. And one of those promises was that the people of Israel would be a blessing to the nations. Now, in the fullness of time, in the appearance of Christ, in his commissioning of the apostles, now all that's being brought to fulfillment, and in God's perfect timing, a man like Paul has been plucked out to be a minister to the Gentiles, fulfilling the promise that had been given to Abraham of old. Paul saw himself again with having a particular purpose that had been marked out by God for him. It's interesting in Acts 9:15, when there's the account there of Paul's conversion, and Ananias is told to go to Saul, who had been blinded on the road to Damascus. And Ananias was afraid to go because he said, wait a second, this guy's persecuting the Christians. The Lord had spoken to Ananias and said to him, no, he is a chosen vessel. He's a chosen vessel of mine to take my name to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And so here is Paul himself autobiographically reflecting on the particular role that God has given to him. The word that's used here for minister is not diakonos, which is the word that was used in verse 8 to describe Christ as the minister of the circumcision. But it's a different Greek word. It's the Greek word liturgos. I have been made, Paul says there in verse 16, the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And the word minister is liturgos. It's the root for our English word liturgy. It's a word that's used to describe service or ministering in a religious context, a spiritual context. And so Paul is saying, I have been made a worship servant of the Gentiles. And that theme continues in what he proceeds to say in verse 16. Ministering the gospel of God. And the word here for ministering is a priestly word. It starts out with the same word that starts the Greek word for priest. John Murray says it should be rendered acting as a priest. So, I've been made a worship servant of the Gentiles, acting as a priest ministering the gospel of God. And that the image that he's starting to create comes into sharper focus as he continues in verse 16, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. And do you see the image now that Paul has put before us? His role has been a priestly act of service to share the gospel with these Gentiles and then to take them like a priest and offer them up as a sacrifice to God that would be acceptable in His sight. What does that sound like? If you remember from something we heard earlier, look back at Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I think then I noted that in the Old Testament worship, the priests took live victims, whether it was a sheep or cattle, and they took a live victim and they killed it and they offered a dead sacrifice. And in New Testament worship, what happens? We take dead men and make them become spiritually alive and then offer living sacrifices to God. And Paul is saying his whole ministry has been about taking these Gentiles, these people who were not a people, who were dead, and preaching the gospel and watching God's regenerating spirit change their hearts and making them come alive and then presenting them as acceptable to God. He adds also there at the end in verse 16 that they are being sanctified by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament worship, no victims with blemish were to be brought before the Lord. Remember, they got in trouble several times. The prophets would castigate them for offering lame and deformed creatures. God, a holy God, requires holy sacrifices. A perfect God requires perfect sacrifices. And so they had to offer something that was acceptable to God, something that was sanctified, set apart, perfected, holy. And what was the problem in the Old Testament worship? They could never completely fulfill that. That's why they had to have continual sacrifices, day and evening. And that's why it took Christ being a man without sin to be a perfect sacrifice, to satisfy the holy, righteous wrath of God. It took this kind of sacrifice. And then what about these sacrifices? What about these new covenant sacrifices who are converted men and women from the nations that are being offered to God? Are they fully perfected at this point? No. But they're fully perfect and righteous sacrifices to the degree that they are hidden within Christ. And so they've already achieved a degree of holiness just by virtue of the fact they're in Christ. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is also doing a work of progressive sanctification in their lives. He is making them more and more holy, degree by degree, stage by stage. Maybe you saw the little article I did in the Vision this week with a rundown of some things from Thomas Boston. And he talked about the Christian who has doubts as to whether he's really saved because he still struggles with sin. And Boston said there, he said, every Christian is like a man who lives in a house, but he doesn't live alone. He's got a roommate, and that roommate is called corruption. And he's a bad roommate. And sometimes he overcomes the new creature, and the new creature, is struggles with him, and sometimes is defeated by him. But he says, don't give up. Don't give up. One day, you know, that old corruption will be conquered, and the new creature will triumph. God is progressively sanctifying you, and then either at the point of your death or the point of Christ's return, you will experience the final stage, and that is glorification. But at this point, Paul can say in Romans 15:16 that these living sacrifices are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 17, Paul, when he looks as a mature man at the myriads of the Gentiles, I think, who he has seen come to Christ, he can at this point not say, "Oh my, look at all that I've accomplished. I'm going to establish Paul of Tarsus Ministries because I have established such a wonderful goal of everything that I've done. Look at everything I've done for Christ. Feel free to create statues of me wherever you want to memorialize my great victories." No. What does he say? Verse 17. "I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." It's an interesting statement. What are the things he has to glory in? Only things that have been achieved through Jesus Christ. That's the only ground he has for any boasting. This same Paul will write in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world." And then he goes on in verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." I'm not going to talk about anything except things that Christ has done, is essentially a paraphrase of what Paul is saying. I can't speak of anything that I've wrought on my own. The only thing that I can speak of are things that Christ has wrought through me. Now, the Lord has chosen to use means, and He chooses to use instruments, and He chose to use the Apostle Paul greatly for the obedience of the Gentiles, to bring many from the nations in obedience to Christ. But Paul recognizes that to God be the glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see a beautiful painting, not probably something like what we got on the walls around here. When we see a beautiful painting, we do not praise the brush, do we? But we praise the artist. When we see a beautiful artisan's work, we do not praise the hammer or the chisel, but we praise the artisan. And when we see many brought to the Lord, we do not praise the apostles. We do not praise popes. We praise Christ. That is where the glory belongs. There has to be a John 3:30 spirit in our lives. And this is what Paul expressed. When I say a John 3:30 spirit, that's when John the Baptist saw Christ coming by. And he pointed and he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that's the kind of spirit that Paul has here. Now again, Paul has been an instrument, and the Lord uses means. He uses instruments to achieve His ends. And now Paul's going to reflect on a bit of the means that God has used through him. And it starts there with the mention at the end of verse 18 with a little phrase, "by word and deed." By word and deed. And here I think Paul is just reflecting on how God has used his ministry. He's used it in a ministry of preaching the word, and he's used him in a ministry of action and deed. And he's going to expand upon that in verse 19. "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God." And this is Paul reflecting, and a mature Paul, on his apostolic ministry. Now, we need to remember that in the early church, there were two types of offices that God gave. There were extraordinary officers in the church at the time of the apostles. And those extraordinary offices were that of apostle and prophet. There were apostles that were set apart by the Lord. There were prophets. One of them was Agabus. We read about him in Acts 13. There's a listing of various prophets and teachers in Antioch. So there were extraordinary officers. Those offices do not continue in the church today. The office of apostle, for example, had to be someone who was present during the life and ministry of Jesus and who was a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrection. Are there any men living today who fit that bill? No. When we read somebody taking themselves the office of apostle, they're misguided. There are no apostles in the church today, nor are there Christian prophets. Those were extraordinary offices. What we have in the church today are ordinary offices of elders and deacons in the church. That's why when Paul writes the pastoral letters to the church that will be the next generation, he doesn't describe the role of the apostle in the church. He doesn't describe the role of the prophet in the church. But he describes what in 1 Timothy 3? The role of the elder or the overseer and the role of the deacon. Those are the offices, the ordinary offices. Now, Paul and the other apostles were, again, both preachers of the word and they were miracle workers. They ministered in word and in deed. Why did the Lord in His wisdom declare that? Because it was the time when the canon of the Scriptures had not been completed. And it was a time when God poured out the Holy Spirit, allowing the church to make a great advance in the pressing forward of the Christian movement and the expansion of the gospel. And many were convinced not only through the preaching of the gospel, but also through the accompanying signs, miracles, and wonders that were wrought in those days. Look, for example, at the ending of Mark's gospel. Look at Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. By the way, this is one reason why we need to keep the ending of Mark. Many of our modern Bibles want to put the ending of Mark in brackets. No. It's got a lot to teach us. It's part of God's Word. The end of Mark, first of all, we've got Mark's account of a commissioning of the apostles. Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, and he's speaking to the 11. If you look back in verse 14, it's the 11 apostles. The 12 minus Judas, who had apostatized. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now look at verse 20, the very last verse in Mark's gospel. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Were all Christians supposed to do this in all times? No. This is a special commissioning for the apostles. This is one of the confusions we have sometimes with our charismatic brothers. They read through the book of Acts and other places as though it's a handbook for what should be done now. And also, they read often into it a lot of egalitarianism. This is what every Christian should do. It's a misreading of the Word of God. These special, powerful expressions were for the apostles, for extraordinary officers in the church. And if you begin to look for this, you will see that it is stressed everywhere throughout the Scriptures. Let me just give you one more example of that. Turn over to Acts 15 and verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12. And I may have looked at the wrong verse. Verse 12, Acts 15. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Meaning by the hand of Paul, who was an apostle, and Barnabas, who was an apostolic associate. I think I was looking for another verse as well. These things were wrought by the hand of the apostles. I'm going to leave that one for now. The point is, when you read through the book of Acts, do this sometime. And every time it talks about miracles and wonders, it is always associated with an apostle. There's not one place where there's a miracle or wonder where it is not directly associated with an apostle or an apostolic associate. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was mightily used. It confirms precisely what he describes here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 19 when he says that in his ministry there were mighty signs and wonders that were done by the power of the Spirit of God. If you're familiar with Acts, you can think of some of the things that happened to Paul in his ministry. You might remember at Iconium in Acts 14, he was preaching the gospel. It's one of those great places where the people received him gladly. These are gods that have come down to earth. And then when he kept preaching the gospel to them, all of a sudden the people that he had to refrain from sacrificing to him as a god, all of a sudden they got mad at him and they stoned him to death. That either meant that they dropped heavy stones on him or they threw stones at him and they left him for dead. And it's described there in Acts 14 how his followers, his associates came around him and he got up off the ground. It was a miracle. Can you imagine how that confirmed the faith of those disciples? Here was a Paul, he's like a weeble, you know. Wobble, but you can't keep him down. You knock him down, he bounces right back up. He's stoned to death, and he picks himself back up. What about in Acts 16? He goes to Philippi. Here's the Macedonian call. He goes into Philippi. There's a woman, actually a young girl. She's called in the King James Version a damsel. She's following Paul around. She's been manipulated by men to be a diviner, a soothsayer. And Paul turns around to her and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command that spirit to come out. And the spirit comes out and she becomes a normal girl again. And what happens? The men who are getting financial gain from him get so mad at Paul that they put him in prison. And by the way, in the providence of God, that's where he and Silas are singing hymns to God at midnight. And there's an earthquake and the chains fall off and the Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself. And Paul says, no, we're still here. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And God was using that in the miracles. What about Acts 20? I love this account. Paul is preaching. Long sermon. To midnight and beyond, there's a young man named Eutychus. His name in Greek means lucky. He's sitting on the third floor and Paul spoke on and on. Their lamps are burning and he's getting tired. He falls asleep, falls out the window, three floors down, hits the ground dead. Paul comes down like one of the prophets of old, like Elijah or Elisha. He lays down on Eutychus and he is raised up. He comes to life. Miracles, wonders being wrought by the hand of Paul. What about in Acts 28? He's shipwrecked on the island of Malta and they're getting some firewood to dry their clothes out and warm themselves up, and a vicious poisonous adder bites Paul, and what does he do? He takes the snake and shakes it off in the fire. The pagans who are watching say, this man must be cursed of God. He must have been a murderer. He survived the shipwreck, but the gods wouldn't allow him to survive that. And so they sent this vicious snake to bite him. And Paul, and then they're amazed he doesn't fall over dead. It's a powerful miracle. And by the way, at Malta also, the chief man of that island, Publius, asked Paul to come to his house. And Paul prays for, and God grants the healing of that man's father. Many powerful miracles and wonders were wrought by Paul. I love Acts 19:11. At Ephesus it says this, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. To the Corinthians, he could write in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And this is another very important verse for understanding how signs were for the age of the apostles. He writes there, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Again, this was a special, extraordinary gifting given to the apostles before the completion of the New Testament canon, and to springboard the Christian movement at this pivotal time after the ascension of Christ. And it ceased when the last apostle died. Now think about this, though. Even with these incredible powers that God had given him, this must mean everybody listened to the gospel, right? With all these miracles, surely everyone believed the truth of the gospel, right? No. There remain many skeptics, hard-hearted and stiff-necked rejectors of the gospel, even in the times of the apostles. I mentioned 2 Corinthians, where Paul had said in Corinth to those Corinthians, "While I was in Corinth, I accomplished the signs of an apostle among you." But in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he writes to them and he quotes some of his opponents. And they say, "For his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." Paul's a pretty good writer. Romans, it's okay. But when you meet him in person, he's just not very impressive. And he's really not a very good speaker. This is an apostle who had extraordinary, miraculous giftings. Not everybody was convinced. Think about Jesus' account, and I think this is one of the key passages for understanding this doctrine of the cessation of extraordinary gifts. It's the account, I've turned to it many times in Luke 16. Jesus' account, it's not a parable, because I think it might be a historical reality, not just a parabolic story. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. They die on the same day. One goes to the bosom of Abraham. One goes to the depths of Hades. And while there, the rich man, who had known this world's good, is now suffering in Hades, says to Father Abraham at the end, after he's asked for, "Tell that boy Lazarus to bring me a drip of water." And Father Abraham says, "No, can't do that. There's a great gulf now fixed. No man can go from where you are to where we are, and vice versa." Then the man in despair says, "But I have brothers. I've got five brothers. Can't you send someone back from the dead to warn my brothers? Can't you do a miracle, a sign and a wonder to warn my brothers?" And at the very end, Father Abraham says in Luke 16:31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." They have the scriptures. They have the Word of God written. They will not be impressed by miracles, because in the end, what is it that really saves a man's life, whether it was in the first century or whether it's now? The regenerating power, the work of God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of a long divergence, but it's important, because I think if we don't understand that, we won't understand what Paul's talking about. And we'll go off thinking that it's our purpose to perform the same kind of apostolic signs and wonders that were done in the days of Paul. It's not. It's a mishandling of the Word of God. Look, though, at the end of verse 19. By the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. We know where Jerusalem is, right? Illyricum is by the Adriatic Sea. It's the modern-day former Yugoslavia, Albania. What Paul is basically saying is from Jerusalem, a far point in the east, all the way to the Adriatic Sea in the west, and every place in between, I have fulfilled my ministry. And then he says, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now, I've got to tell you, as regards to translation of this, the typical Greek word for preach is keruso. We get some English words spin out from that, kerygmatic. Keruso is the Greek word for preach. And that word does not appear in this text. Instead, it's the verb plerao, which means to fulfill. And so literally, it should be translated, "I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ. In fact, the Geneva Bible renders it, I have cause to abound the gospel of Christ. And what he's saying is, I have completed my mission. I have borne the gospel of Christ. I have fulfilled what God has given me to do in preaching the gospel of Christ. And again, I want to ask you, when you reach your mature years, are you going to be able to say, I have abounded in the gospel of Christ. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have achieved my mission and purpose in living out the gospel of Christ. And that doesn't mean every one of you is a preacher, right? I say, he doesn't even use the word preaching here. Really, I've abounded in the gospel of Christ. You just reflect as we work through the passage a little bit on what I think Paul might have meant by this final expression. First of all, I think he meant that he had accurately preached the gospel of Christ. He had fulfilled the gospel of Christ by accurately preaching it. Do you think that's important in this day and age? Yes, it is. Why? Because so many have made the gospel into something else. They've made it into a social gospel. Being a Christian is helping the poor, helping little old ladies cross the street. There is a place for mercy ministry in the Christian life. I don't want to disparage it. We ought to have a heart for all men. We ought to want to do good to all men. But our end is not social ministry. We're not the Red Cross. Our end is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, in the long run, if you want to change a man's social condition, you change his spiritual condition. I've talked before with some people about these problems that our nation has gotten ourselves into, bogged down in these other countries, Islamic countries. Oh, we're not going to change their society. We're not going to become a democratic society. What, they haven't had decades of Christian influence. Best thing we could do for them is not send them 100,000 soldiers, but 100,000 missionaries with Bibles if we want to change their society and culture. That's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take. But what is the gospel? And I think particularly on this day when many are thinking about the resurrection, let's go to the place that defines the gospel. And this ought to be marked in your Bible. If somebody asks you, as we ask people who are new member candidates in our church, what is the gospel? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. Paul defines for us what is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Okay, Paul, what is it? For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. What is the gospel? Christ died on the cross for sinners, according to the Scriptures, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. That he was dead, that he was buried, and then God raised him from the dead, and he appeared. He gave proof of the reality of the resurrection by his appearing to his disciples. That is the gospel. And if you believe in Christ and you know that he died for your sins on that tree and that he was raised to life, you can experience forgiveness of sin and resurrection life, eternal life, which begins now and finds its fulfillment in heaven, in glory, when we are with Him forever. That's the gospel. It's not self-help. It's not how to be a better parent. It's not how to make the world a better place or how to eliminate this form of poverty or that. It's about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So I think when Paul says that he has fully preached the gospel or abound in the gospel of Christ, he means firstly that he has accurately preached the gospel. Secondly, I think he means that he has widely preached the gospel. From Jerusalem to Illyricum. And again, that's not only a point from east to west, but by the way, Jerusalem would be the center of what kind of people? The Jews. Illyricum would be way on the outer edges of the Roman Empire at that time. And what would they represent? The nations. The Gentiles. I have widely preached the gospel. I have preached the gospel to all men. To Jews and to Greeks. To men and to women. To slave and to free. To educated and uneducated and overeducated and bored of educated, to rich and poor, to people of all ethnicities, to the able-bodied, the typically developing, and to the differently developing. I have preached the gospel. I have fully preached the gospel. Widely preached the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. And then thirdly, he's accurately preached the gospel. He's widely preached the gospel. And I think we can say he had boldly preached the gospel. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He had boldly preached the gospel. Oh, there's one person we'll look forward to meeting in heaven. It will be Paul, won't it? After, of course, the main thing is meeting the Lord, but of our fellow saints. Won't it be great to meet Paul? And think about this man who could talk about the number of times he'd been beaten, shipwrecked, hunger. I picture him as just in physical presence. Again, in bodily presence, the Corinthian opponents said he's not very impressive. He could say, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. I imagine a man that had been beaten, bruised, scarred. Probably didn't weigh 90 pounds, I bet. And this man had stood boldly and preached the gospel for kings and commoners. He had preached the gospel. Paul is a man who was gospel-soaked, gospel-obsessed. It's been said that Paul was a man who never got over the fact that he was saved. So at the end of your run, will you be able to say that you have accurately obtain the gospel? Will you be able to say that you have widely spread the gospel? And will you be able to say that you have boldly stood for the gospel? Will you be able to say that? Will you be able to say, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ? Amen? We invite you to stand. Let's pray. Lord, today we are reminded of the precious truths of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was dead and buried, and that on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures. And my Father, as this generation that has received this baton of the Orthodox faith, help us, Father, to grasp it tightly, to hold on to it tightly while we run the course that we have in this life, and then help us to pass it on faithfully to the next generation. Help us to place it within the firm grip of our children, within the firm grasp of a new generation of converts that you're raising up, so that we know that they can grab it and run a bit forward with it, even as we're benefiting from the labors of Paul in this day, Father, to a different degree. We know we're not apostles, but to a different degree, let the generations that come, should Christ tarry, benefit from our faithfulness, and all to the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.